trust you, to believe you. We ask you, Lord, for the kind of faith that would laugh at impossibilities and just believe you because of your character, because of who you are. We ask tonight that you would guide our meditation as we begin to introduce this marvelous character, this man Joseph. We pray that you turn the eyes of our hearts unto the Lord Jesus himself. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We would not dare to trust our own wisdom. And we would ask by your Spirit that you would focus our hearts upon the Lord Jesus. Thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us, that you're going to illumine your word and minister to our hearts. I pray that you protect every one of your children from every sentence that does not issue forth from your heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 37, if you would. We've come now to a new step in our study of Genesis. To give you the very broad view, we've been looking at chapters 12 to 50. Which we call the foundational characters. God has given us, in the first 11 chapters, he gives us foundational facts in Genesis. And then from chapters 12 to 50, foundational characters. We've looked at Abraham as God's illustration of faith. And I suggested to you that since you're in Genesis, Old Testament, you have the truth in seed form. You will not find throughout the rest of the Bible, you will not find in the New Testament where everything is fully formed and fully developed, you will not find anything about faith that's not illustrated in the life of Abraham. Those events, those, depends how you break them up, but 15 or 16 stories of Abraham give the whole story of faith. He's the father of faith. You want to study faith? Study Abraham. He's God's picture. And then we looked at the second foundational character, who was Isaac. Isaac is God's illustration of submission, of surrender. And just as you'd study Abraham in order to know faith, you would study Isaac in order to know submission. There's nothing in the New Testament that adds to the record. You have it all in picture form in Isaac. Everything about surrender. And then we studied the third, we concluded it last time, the third foundational character, Jacob. Jacob was a self-sufficient person. And God turned that self-sufficient person into a God-sufficient person. Changed his life, changed his name. Jacob was a schemer. He was a manipulator. He was a wire puller. And God took that self-serving, self-sufficient individual and transformed him by a face-to-face encounter with himself. The wrestling match at Peniel, where he met God face-to-face. There he was transformed, and he illustrates for us those who have come into God's sufficiency. And so in those three men, God has laid down right at the beginning of the Bible the great characteristics of life. What it means to walk by faith. What it means to submit unto the Lord. And what it means to be transformed from a self-sufficient individual to a God-sufficient individual. That's why God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why he doesn't add any more. Because if he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the God of everyone who learns to trust the Lord, to surrender to the Lord, and to appropriate the life of God as his adequacy. That brings us this evening to our study of the fourth foundational character in the book of Genesis, Joseph. Joseph the exalted. Joseph the exalted. And the exalter, he exalted God, he exalted the people of God. And because he was exalted, he was able to be an exalter. Because he was blessed, He was able to become a blessing to the entire world. And now the Holy Spirit shifts the spotlight to this remarkable individual. And we're going to spend several weeks now looking at Joseph. The question comes, since Abraham illustrates faith, and since Isaac illustrates submission, and since Jacob illustrates God's sufficiency, what's left? What other principle is not included in faith, surrender, and God's sufficiency? I believe those three characteristics really are all inclusive. Everything you ever need to know about your union with the Lord can be included in faith, surrender, or the sufficiency of the life of God. I'm sure everyone here is probably familiar with the Joseph story. It's one of the most familiar, one of the most famous stories, not only in Genesis, but in all the Word of God. I want to remind you, though, that not all God's children have had the same privileges that we might have had. Some of us were brought up in Sunday school, and we heard all these Bible stories, and so we're familiar with a lot of the stories. For myself, I didn't even know there were two testaments in the Bible until I was 16 years old. I came to know the Savior at age 16, and I knew nothing. All of the stories were brand new to me as a 16-year-old boy. I was so thrilled when I went to Moody Bible Institute and heard for the first time that Peter walked on water. I didn't know it until I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. And it seems almost amazing that someone can grow up that much in the dark. And yet that was true in my life. And so, because there are not only those that are here, but some who follow this series by tape, I've tried to make it a practice not to take anything for granted, so that those who don't happen to know the story won't feel left out and in the dark. I'll try, when we touch the principles of life, to take the facts of the story and to illustrate them by the facts. I don't believe review is bad for anyone. So if you already know the story, then I say with Peter, allow me to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. That's okay. Review is all right. If you haven't heard the story, then I think it'll be exciting for you to learn these things. We're going to be looking at chapters 37 now, all the way through 50. In other words, the rest of the book of Genesis, minus a couple of rabbit trails the Holy Spirit takes, like chapter 38, for example. But most of it is the story of Joseph. I believe if you read the story of his life, you're going to be struck with many of the same impressions that others who have studied this remarkable life have been impressed with. God tells us that Joseph died at the age of 110. He lived 110 years. We know very little of the first 16 years of his life. A few things are implied, but we really don't know that much. The story of Joseph in chapter 37 begins when he's a teenager, 17 years old. In other words, from 17 to 110, 103 years God gives us of a very thorough look at this amazing life. And it's my opinion, along with many others, that the Holy Spirit does not record even one sin of Joseph in 103 years of his life. That's an amazing thing. Now, there are those that would try to disagree with that and find sins in the life of Joseph and in the lives of other saints. When we get into the story, I'm going to call attention to the fact that Joseph's life is connected with many dreams. You'll see that right at the beginning. In fact, there are six dreams connected to Joseph. Two of them were his own dreams, and then four he interpreted for others. One dream he interpreted for the cupbearer when he was in prison, and another one for the chief butler when he was in prison, and then two of Pharaoh's dreams he interpreted. Now, the two dreams he personally had, he shared with his family. First his brothers, and then his mother and his father. And some would say that was sin. He should never have shared those dreams with his family. Some would say that's just pride, because you know how the dreams were dreams of exaltation, that he was going to be exalted. Some have the idea that those were just a teenager's grandiose dream. You know how some teen will picture the future, and he's a hero, or she's a hero. And these were just grandiose dreams, and he just flaunted them in front of his brother. Said, I'm going to be exalted someday, and you're going to bow down. And then he said to his parents, someday you're going to bow down to me. Now, when we look at the story in detail, you can determine whether or not sharing those dreams with his family was pride, was brashness. I don't think it was. I think I can show you those dreams were from the Lord, and he was just sharing his heart with his family. In the same way, some would suggest it was gross pride for him to wear, King James calls it, the coat of many colors. I think you're probably familiar with his coat as the coat of many colors. Actually, there's no evidence that there were any colors in the coat at all. Probably it was all white. We don't know. The actual Hebrew word is the coat of extremities. In other words, it went all the way to the arms, to the hands, and all the way to the feet. It was clearly used in the Old Testament as a robe of those who were most privileged. If you were out working on a farm, you wouldn't have that on. You wouldn't wear that robe. This was for the prince. This was for royalty. This was for the rich kids. This robe was for those who didn't have to work. Now, I'm going to show you in another connection what I believe, and it'll be tonight, what I believe that robe really symbolized. But some would say that when he wore that robe, he was just showing off. And he would wear that robe in front of his brothers and show off, and they say that was sin. I don't know. I lean the other way. I don't think it was pride when he wore that coat his father made for him. Glance at 37:2, please. It says, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brother while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. Now watch this last sentence. And Joseph brought back a bad report to them, about them, to their father. Some would say that was sin, that he was a squealer, that he was a tattletaler. And they call attention, you know, to the Proverbs that say, you shouldn't be a talebearer. In the New American Standard, it doesn't say talebearer. It says a whisperer. And in the context, it's more has more to do with gossip. You shouldn't be a gossip. I think there's a big difference between being a talebearer and a truth teller. I don't think this is a record of Joseph having a sin. Some would say that when Joseph, in chapter 41, it says that Joseph married a woman named Asenath, and she was the daughter of a priest of Ar. And they say, well, now there's intermarriage. He married a heathen woman. That's the unequal yoke, and that's a sin. I think if you read chapter 41, 50 to 52, you'll see that this marriage was in God's will, and I don't believe it was an unequal yoke at all. And there are other attempts, I'm not going to go through all of them, to try to find a moral stain on Joseph. Some would say, why didn't he ever contact his family? He could have. He could have let Jacob know, but he never contacted his family. Why did he deceive his brothers into thinking that he was an Egyptian? Wrong to deceive, and he sinned. And some would say, you know, at the end of the story, he had that silver cup that was used for divining. God spoke against that, and that was also a sin. And then one time it said he swore by Pharaoh. And are you supposed to swear by a heathen king? And that kind of thing. All those attempts to find some smudge on the life of Joseph. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that Joseph was sinless. He wasn't sinless at all. But I am suggesting that God never recorded a sin of Joseph, and with a purpose. When we studied Abraham, we studied Abraham, man of faith. But I pointed out in the record that God also gives us the failure of faith. We saw in Abraham several times how his faith failed. He's a man of faith, but God gave us the full record. And then when we studied Isaac, man of surrender, we also saw failure in his surrender. We saw how Isaac lied about his wife and was deceived when he went by feelings and so on. And the same thing is true of Jacob. Jacob was a man of God's sufficiency, but he was a weak man. And even after his transformation, he kept showing up as Jacob, and he often failed. But Joseph now, for a period of 110 years, is going to be a man that will illustrate the faith of Abraham, the submission of Isaac, and the God's sufficiency of Jacob. And God deliberately left out the weaknesses and the failures and the blunders that undoubtedly Joseph experienced. And it's because God is using Joseph, after he shows us faith, shows us surrender, shows us God's sufficiency, now God puts all the eggs in one basket, and he takes all of those characteristics, and he gives us what I'm going to call the complete man of God, the complete Christian. Joseph is God's illustration of the mature believer. If I want to see faith, I study Abraham. If I want to see surrender, I study Isaac. If I want to see God's sufficiency, I study Jacob. If I want to see them all together in one person, then I study Joseph. Joseph is God's illustration in seed form of the complete Christian. In the Old Testament, there are three pictures of the complete Christian. In the New Testament, you have one picture of the complete Christian. The one picture of the complete Christian, as Pat said, is the Apostle Paul. He is God's illustration of the New Covenant Christian. And I don't want to get into any mental gymnastics, but I think that God has not recorded the sins of Paul, notwithstanding others would try to find sins in Paul's life. I don't think they're recorded, because he's God's illustration of a complete Christian. In the Old Testament, you have three Apostle Pauls. You have Noah. He is God's picture of the Apostle Paul, because in the ark was in the shape of a coffin. He was dead in Christ. The ark rose. He was risen in Christ. The ark rested. He rested in Christ. And then he came out of the ark to live under a new covenant, under the rainbow. Genesis 6 to 9 is exactly Romans 6 to 9. One you have seed form, one you have fully developed form. And then Joseph is God's illustration of a complete Christian. And then later on, Daniel is God's illustration of a complete Christian. And in every case, you're going to go forward in the truth of maturity. In Luke chapter 18, verse 14, we read this wonderful verse. It says, "He who humbles himself," can you finish it? "Shall be exalted." If ever a man in the Old Testament was exalted, Joseph was exalted. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And Joseph is a marvelous illustration of Luke 18 and verse 14. In fact, that's the consummation of a complete Christian. A complete Christian is not only one who is exalted by being humble, but he also becomes an exalter. Joseph was exalted, and Joseph became an exalter of God and an exalter of the people of God. And he was in the place where he actually became the bread of life for the whole wide world. As a mature Christian, and when we study this, I hope God enables us to see what we'll look like if God ever matures us. If he ever matures us, we'll look like Joseph. If he ever matures us, we're going to look exactly like a man that has the faith of Abraham, that has the submission of Isaac, and that has the God sufficiency of Jacob. God exalts us that we might be exalters. He blesses us not that we might be blessed. He blesses us that we might bless others. It's always missionary. It's not surprising that Genesis ends with the truth of missions. Genesis ends with the truth of soul winning. Because God has an evangelistic heart. God has a worldwide heart. And every truth of God has missions in it. Because God is consistent, and that's always His heart. And so now we're going to watch a mature Christian. And it has to result in a blessing to the whole wide world. One of the blessings I get out of studying Joseph's life is that he destroys the myth that you have to wait many, 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 many years before you mature in the Lord and become a complete Christian. As a young adult, Joseph knew what it took his great-grandfather Abraham and his grandfather Isaac and his father Jacob a whole lifetime to learn. And he knew it as a young man. See, it doesn't take years to be a complete Christian. It takes God to be a complete Christian. And Joseph tapped in early on the Lord. And it was God who worked faith in him. It was God who worked surrender in him. And it was God who gave himself to be his life and sufficiency. Now, one of the things I want to do is show you from the record how Joseph was a balanced Christian. In other words, I'm going to dip into his life and just show you how he had the faith of Abraham. And then we'll do it again, and I'll show you how he had the submission of Isaac. We'll do it again, and I'll show you how he had the all-sufficiency that Jacob found in the Lord. But there's another contribution of Joseph's life. He is not only a picture of the completed Christian. He is that. The exalted one who is exalted to exalt, who is brought into the place where he becomes a blessing. Now, what is the highest exaltation that a complete Christian can have? Let's say you're mature in the Lord. What is your highest exaltation? And the answer is the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conformity to Him, you're made like the Lord. And it's not surprising. When I read Abraham, I keep saying, sometime he looks like Jesus, sometime he doesn't. And I read Isaac, and I say, sometime you see him on Mount Moriah. You say, oh my, he looks like Jesus. And then you see him lying about his wife. You say, well, he doesn't look like Jesus anymore. You look at Joseph, and he looks like Jesus. And he's a picture of Jesus. He's not only a picture of the completed Christian, but he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, as we develop the story, first I want to show you Joseph as a picture of the Christian. Then we'll go back again, and I'll show you Joseph as a picture of our Lord Jesus. Now, in a very general way, if you glance for a moment at the handout sheets that I gave you, that's just for your record. You can look at it and throw it away or do whatever you want with it. But I've listed some of the similarities between Joseph and Jesus. And it's amazing in the two parts of Joseph's life. He had a valley of humiliation, and he had a mountaintop of exaltation. And if you just trace out the valley of humiliation that Joseph had, it looks so much like the humiliation Jesus had. And then his exaltation looks so much like the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to encourage you. I don't often give homework, but I really think in terms of the Joseph story, if you read several times over, and if you have different translations, I'd encourage you to read it in several different translations. Read chapters 37 to 50. And just get those facts before your heart so when we discuss them, it'll be more meaningful to you. our studies that we have together are really designed to supplement your personal study. I pray to the Lord that these Bible studies we share together would never take the place of your personal study of the Word of God. These are designed just to supplement and to help you as you go on in the Lord. So that's how we're going to look at Joseph. First, how he pictures you, the Christian. And then if you should enter into that completeness, then how he and we would then picture our Lord Jesus in both ways, in our humiliation and in our exaltation. I think this will become increasingly clear as we go through the record together. I admit, honestly, the thrilling part of the story is how Joseph pictures Jesus. But bear with me as we go through this first part. And by the time we're finished with the first part, hopefully then, the facts of the story will be in your mind. And then when we look at our Lord Jesus, it'll be ever so more, so much the more clear. What I'd like to do tonight is give you this overview. How does Joseph picture the complete Christian? First, illustrated by the faith of Abraham. Now, we won't get beyond that this evening. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Before we show you the faith of Abraham and Joseph's life, I want to give you a description of Joseph that came from the lips of his own father, Jacob, on his deathbed. Jacob is now 147 years old. Joseph is now 56 years old. And as Jacob dies, he not only has observed the 56 years of Joseph, but he also has the spirit of inspiration and prophecy upon him. And as he dies, he just describes his sons, some of them negatively and some positively. And I wanted to show you Jacob's dying description of Joseph, because his description of Joseph is also a description, is poetic, but it's also a description of the complete Christian. To the degree I'm a complete Christian, what Jacob said of Joseph will be true of me. To the degree you're a complete Christian, what Jacob said of Joseph will also be true of you. So I'm going to ask you to follow along. Verse 22, chapter 49, 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm. His arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Now let me take this apart and just try to picture this. As I said, it's poetic, but try to get this visual image before your mind's eye. Verse 22. A complete Christian is a fruitful bough. Now, when you read it in the context, it looks like he's talking either about a grapevine or the branch of a big tree, maybe an apple tree or something like that. Actually, in the Hebrew, it has to do with human beings. It's not an apple tree. It's a family tree. And it's the word used for children. And you're a fruitful bough, that is, you're going to be productive in children. It has to do with sons and daughters and bringing forth life. Now, what makes the complete Christian a fruitful bough? Well, read again, verse 22. He's planted by a spring. You'll see that developed other places in the Scripture, like the first Psalm, rooted by a spring. A fruitful bough rooted has its taproot found in a living fountain planted by a spring. And then verse 22 again, its branches run over the wall, spreading out. Just picture this branch, fruitful, planted in a spring, reaching out and just spreading and putting its fruit all over the wall. And then Jacob changes the figures of speech right in the middle. He can do that. He's dying and he has the spirit of inspiration on him. So he just mixes metaphors all over the place. It's okay. In verse 23, he describes him as a victorious warrior. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him. But his bow remained firm. His arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. If you know the story of Joseph, you know what a fitting description that is, that all the archers were shooting at him. Everybody was shooting, not only the brothers, but everybody was shooting at Joseph. But Joseph had his own weapons too. He had a bow, he had arrows, and he had a strong arm. And his arm was made agile by the hand of the mighty one of Jacob from the Lord. In other words, his weapons were not carnal, were not fleshly. God made his arm strong. The Lord was his defense. What's a complete Christian? A complete Christian is a fruitful bough planted in a spring of water, growing over the wall, whose defense is the Lord, and God makes his arm strong. Isn't that a wonderful picture of a complete Christian? And then in verse 26, I don't know if you could find a stronger figure of speech in all of vocabulary to show blessing. I don't even know what it means. I couldn't put this on a canvas. It says that he was blessed from the utmost bounds to the everlasting hills. What does that mean? The utmost bounds to the everlasting hills. I know this much. It's a lot of blessing. From the utmost bound to the everlasting hill. And I'm just suggesting, in poetry, that's a complete Christian. If you have the faith of Abraham, the surrender of Isaac, the God sufficiency of Jacob, you'll be a fruitful bough, planted in a spring, stretching over the wall, finding God as your strength and defense, the strength and agility of your arm. And you will be blessed to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, whatever that means. That's Jacob's description, snapshot of a complete Christian. Now, let me show you from the record how Joseph illustrates that he had faith. He had faith of Abraham. We don't know much about the first 16 years of his life. A few things are implied. For example, he must have wondered as a young boy why they were running from Uncle Esau. I just can't imagine that never crossed his mind. I think also he must have wondered when his father came home with a limp. And his father said, I have a new name now. Don't call me Jacob anymore. From now on, my name is Israel. I wonder what a 15 or a 16-year-old boy would think if a father came home with his hip out of joint. He said, I had a fight tonight. I fought the Lord. He changed my name. He changed my life. It must have impressed him. I would guess, though the Bible doesn't say it, if I was Jacob, I would have told my son about my vision of the ladder. That was a tremendous thing. Probably he knew about that. I would imagine he went to his mother's funeral when his baby brother Benjamin was born and his mother died. Probably he attended the funeral of his grandfather Isaac. Doesn't say, but we would assume that. He grew up surrounded with the knowledge of God. He wasn't unchurched. He wasn't a heathen. He grew up with those who had had contact with the Lord. And I'm sure a lot of that was passed on to him. He knew he was special over his brothers. his oldest brother in that same dying benediction was called, his older brother Reuben, was called by Jacob as unstable as water. He's being blessed to the utmost bound of the everlasting hill, but the firstborn son was as unstable as water. And probably that's a reference to what happened in Genesis 35. In Genesis 35:22, we read these words. It came about as Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Israel heard of it. But what a terrible sin. This firstborn son took the handmaid of his father and brought shame on the family. Firstborn with all the privileges. But according to the Bible record, he threw all those privileges away for one night in bed with a woman. That's exactly what Reuben did. God had promised to bless the firstborn. But you read the record, not only of the man, but of the tribe. No priest ever came out of the tribe of Reuben. No prophet ever came out of the tribe of Reuben. No king ever came out of the tribe of Reuben. He threw it all away. Those were the blessings of the firstborn. But he threw all away that double portion. I'm going to quote 1 Chronicles, or you can look it up. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2 says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he's not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright." Verse 2. "And Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright went to Joseph." The birthright belonged to Joseph. Now, before Joseph was 17 years old, his oldest brother, Reuben, sinned away the birthright. That explains a couple of things. You see, when a firstborn sinned away the birthright, I would guess that if the firstborn blew it, it would pass to the secondborn. But that's not how it was. When the firstborn blew it, it was the option of the father to choose any son to take the place of the firstborn. And the Bible tells us he chose Joseph. Joseph, even though he was 11th, became the firstborn. That's why his brothers hated him. That's why they were jealous and envious of him. There were other reasons too, but that was one of the main reasons. And it is most probable that that famous coat of many colors, that coat of extremities, that was probably the coat of the firstborn that identified him as the firstborn. And when he was wearing that coat, see, they all wanted the firstborn. And when Reuben sent it away, they were all standing in line, "Hope he picks me, hope he picks me." And he picked Joseph, and they hated him. And when he wore that coat, they hated him all the more, because that coat represented his place of privilege and his place of honor in the family. And so we open the record. Those are the things we just implied. And we open the record with Joseph now robed in this symbol of privilege. He's now taken the Reuben's place. Joseph then becomes a man of faith. Let me give you three examples out of others I'm sure you could call attention to. The first example, if you'll turn to 37, please. Chapter 37. The two dreams Joseph had at age 17. Begin at verse 5. "Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, 'Please listen to the dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for the dreams and for his word. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, Lord, I've had another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. And by the way, that's the same expression. Mary pondered these things in her heart. It's the same expression. You see, the dream of the 11 seas bowing down to his, and the dream of the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bowing down to him. Now, when we show you that Joseph's also a picture of Jesus, we're going to call attention to this dream again. Because our Lord Jesus, now think figuratively, our Lord Jesus also has a dream. He has a dream that someday he will be preeminent. And that everybody in his family will recognize his preeminence and bow the knee to his lordship. He longs for that day. He has that dream too, that he'll be the Lord of all and everyone will bow down, right down to the last one, right down to Benjamin. We'll see more of that dream when we get into the other side of it, how he pictures the Lord Jesus. But Joseph had this dream, and according to the record, he took a lot of heat because he shared this dream with his family. They hated him because of the word of God that was given him. That dream didn't come because of what he had for supper. That dream came because God sent him that dream. They mocked him because of his dream. And from this point on, he became known as the dreamer. In fact, when you come to chapter 37:19, when they're about to sell him, the Hebrew word is, here comes the master dreamer. And they actually use that strong word, the master dreamer. His brothers looked at his dreams as if they were pipe dreams. You know what a pipe dream is. A pipe dream. And their brothers thought, this is fantastic. You're going to reign over us. You're going to lord it over us. We're going to bow down to you. That's just wishful thinking, brother. That's far-fetched. That is not realistic. And so they ridiculed him because he seemed to have that prospect. But for Joseph, there was no pipe dream. For Joseph, that was a word from God, and Joseph clung to that word from God. Let me give you a little math. Chapter 37, verse 2. Joseph is 17 years old when he has the dream. Chapter 41:46. When he first stands before Pharaoh, he is 30 years old. 13 years have passed from the time he had the dream to the time he stands before Pharaoh. Chapter 41:53 and 54. 7 years of plenty have passed. That's 20 years. 13 and 7, 20 years. And then chapter 45, verse 6. By the time his brothers bow down, we're 2 years deep into the famine. That's another 2 years. In other words, from the time he had the dream until the time the dream began to be fulfilled was 22 years. From the time he was 17 till the time he was 39 years old. Now what happened in those 22 years? Well, we'll see it in detail when we study the record. But you know the amazing story. First he was sold to slave traders. And then the Bible says he was resold into Egyptian slavery. The slave traders sold him again, and he went into Egyptian slavery. And then he was maliciously lied about, falsely accused, thrown into prison. Psalm 105. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 105 for a moment, please. You see, Psalms gives us something about Joseph that Genesis doesn't give us. Psalm 105 tells us when he was in prison, 105 verse 18, they afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons. Well, let's read together Psalm 105, starting at verse 16. He, speaking of the Lord, called for a famine on the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in iron. Now notice verse 19, please. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested him. You see, for 22 years, he had a promise. God's going to exalt me, and they're going to bow down. And though he heard that word, the exact opposite seemed to take place. It was nothing like the promise at all. Now, after 2 years, or 3 years, or 5 years, or after a decade, you might be tempted to throw in the towel. You might be tempted to think, you know, I probably missed that word. God gave me a dream and it's not happening that way. Maybe I misinterpreted God's meaning. It doesn't look like preeminence. This doesn't look like lordship. Here I am in shackles and bonds. And according to Psalm 105, the iron was cutting into his flesh. In fact, some say it cut so deep. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says cut into his soul. As some would interpret that, instead of the shackles cutting so deep, it cut into his soul, as saying that Joseph was iron-souled. In other words, he was a strong man, and he had iron in his soul. Whether or not you take that to be iron in his soul or the iron cut into his soul, the point is, it surely doesn't look like that dream is being fulfilled. Psalm 105:19 says, the word of the Lord tested him. What word? See, the only word he ever had was the dream. And for 22 years, he believed that. He believed God. God gave him a word. And the word of the Lord tested him. Now, if I was Joseph, if I speak as a fool, I'd be in prison sitting there in my dungeon, and I'd say, circumstances tested me. Or I'd say, my brothers tested me. Or I would say, cruel people tested me. Liars tested me. Put me in here. Or probably I'd say, the devil tested me. Boy, Satan was really testing me. But what do we read? The word of the Lord tested him. I can't prove it, but I'd imagine the devil would try to play games with his mind as he sat down in prison, poke fun at him for putting so much stock in his dreams and all. So many teenagers seem to have dreams of the future and what's going to happen. But Joseph knew that he had a word from the Lord. And even as a 17-year-old boy, he believed God. And he embraced that word of God. And when everything went against him, he still had the faith of Father Abraham. He didn't throw in the towel. He sang the chorus we sang tonight. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. Laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. That's the kind of faith Joseph had. I say that was the faith of Abraham. To believe God year after year after long, hard year when there was nothing to encourage him. Everything seemed to go the other way. The 22 years of Joseph's life can be described in these words. Down, 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 down. That's 22 years. He just went in the opposite direction from exaltation. And the word of the Lord tested him. I wonder if the word of the Lord's ever tested you. Had to wait a long time. You know God promised, and yet it looks like the opposite. Well, you just keep hanging on and you believe God, because that's a mature Christian. That's a complete Christian. That's one whose bough is fruitful, who's rooted in a spring, who spreads over the wall, who has God as the strength of his arm, and who will be blessed from the utmost bounds to the everlasting hill. Now, here's an amazing thing. Do you remember why he was thrown in prison? Chapter 39, verse 7. I'm reading this to keep the text before us, because again, I suggest some may not have heard these very familiar stories. Chapter 39, 7 to 18. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put all he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great evil and sin against God?" And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. It came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me, fled, and went outside." And so she left his garment beside her till her master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. It happened as I raised my voice and screamed. He left his garment beside me and fled outside." That's why he was thrown in prison. Because he was lied about and she was crying rape or attempted rape and so on. Now don't read this la la la. Joseph was not some fugitive from a wax museum. He was a real person, like you're a real person and I'm a real person. And he was between 17 and 30 years old. And I have an idea that lust at that age would be unusually severe, especially since now he's away from home and all that kind of thing. It was a very real temptation for this young man as he worked in that house. His body, read it as it is, his body was screaming out, "Do it! Do it! What an opportunity is here for you!" Of course, Satan's trying so hard to corrupt the seed of the woman, and so on. Besides, the record shows that he's under continual bombardment. She did this thing every day. It's not like once she came in and made a passing suggestion and just winked at him or tried to flirt with him or something like that. She was relentless. She was offering her body to that man every day, without stopping. I can't help but think of our American servicemen when I read this story, because how often they're put in that same situation. Day after day after day, they're faced with temptations like these when they're away from home and away from moral restraints and all that kind of thing. I think the biggest point of this task was not so much the lust of his flesh, or even the relentless repetition of the temptation. But I think there was in this the evil suggestion by the enemy to shortcut the will of God. Read it in that light. Now here's an opportunity to shortcut the will of God. Abraham tried to shortcut God's will when he had relations with Hagar. And Jacob tried to shortcut God's will when he stole the blessing and the birthright. And I think once again now, Joseph is tempted with that same thing. But Joseph took the step of faith. I can hear Satan whispering in his ear, okay, Joseph, here's your chance. Remember your dream? Remember, you're supposed to be Lord. You're supposed to be exalted. Here's the chance. Get friendly with Potiphar's wife, and she can pull some strings for you. Get in on where the big people are, and so on. Joseph did not shortcut the will of God. He knew that God's word was true, and though it tested him, it had to be fulfilled on holy ground. It had to be paths of righteousness. A complete Christian has a faith like Joseph had. He waits on the word of the Lord, even though it looks like it's going in another direction. He does not throw in the towel, no matter how contradictory things seem to be. And he'll never take a shortcut. He'll always wait for the Lord's timing and wait upon the Lord. He's not going to put his foot in the door to hold the door open or jump at some opportunity before it passes away or something like that. All that worldly wisdom. No compromises. And that was Joseph's faith. Now let me give you a couple other illustrations and we'll wrap this up. A second illustration of Joseph's faith was his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Now, by reading just the interpretation, you'll also learn what the dreams were, so we won't have to read 100 verses. Look at chapter 41, beginning at verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told the Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years. The 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. And the 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So that the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine. It will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. And now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and let him set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become a reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. Again, don't read this la-la-la, but try to enter into his shoes. Joseph's interpretation really put Pharaoh on the spot. It also put Joseph in the hot seat. He went out on a limb. For the next 14 years of Pharaoh's life, all his decisions are going to be in terms of Joseph's interpretation of those two dreams. Now that's an amazing thing. They say the pharaohs of Egypt were very temperamental. And the definition of temperamental is 95% temper, 5% mental. That's temperamental. And you realize, if he was wrong, he's a dead man. Because he is advising Pharaoh to spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to build storehouses and warehouses to put all of this plenty in. And here you see the courage of his faith. Not only did he have the patience of faith, waiting, 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 when everything went the other way, not shortcutting the will of God. But now he has the courage of faith, and he stands before Pharaoh, and he says, this is how it is, and if I'm wrong, I'm dead. And he just put himself right on the line. Strangely enough, the illustration of faith that the Bible calls attention to is not the ones that I've given you. You see, if God said to me, I want you to write a verse in the New Testament, and it'll live forever, you go through Joseph's 110 years and find some illustration of faith, and then we'll use it in the New Testament. I never, never in a million years, I wouldn't have chosen what the Holy Spirit chose. I would have never selected what he did. He bypassed everything I would choose. The New Testament doesn't mention Joseph's amazing obedience to his father. Now we'll get into that when we look at some of the facts. He doesn't mention, the New Testament doesn't mention that Joseph clinging to a promise for 22 years when everything seemed to go in the other direction. The New Testament doesn't mention the courage of Joseph standing before Pharaoh and putting his faith right on the line. It doesn't mention his passion for holiness. It doesn't mention how he ran away in the hour of temptation. It doesn't mention his willingness to be done unto. It's amazing how he was, like Isaac, willing to be done unto. New Testament doesn't mention his forgiving spirit. That's amazing. After his brothers did what they did to him, and there's no vindictiveness, no animosity, no imprecatory spirit trying to lash out in revenge, no anger, no bitterness, no cynicism, no self-pity, no unbelief. I would have had a lot to write about if God said, pick something, illustrate his faith. But listen to Hebrews 11:22. The only mention of Joseph's faith in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders regarding his bones. That's his faith. You want a great picture of faith? That's it. When he died, he said, don't bury me here. Bury me in Canaan. New Testament said, now there's faith. What is that all about? Leaves out all this other marvelous faith, I think. And says, now there's the picture of faith. It's a reference to Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25, the last act of his faith, his dying faith, when he joined Jacob in being united to the covenant God made to Abraham. When Jacob was buried, remember, they carried his body 200 miles and went down and buried him in Canaan. But now, when Joseph died, he says, don't bury me until God finally brings us to the promised land. I'll be buried in the future. Joseph was the longest unburied corpse in human history. He just wasn't buried. He wasn't buried till Joshua chapter 24. And to put that in perspective, at least 300 years went by before they finally buried Joseph. All during that Egyptian slavery, Joseph was unburied. All through the wilderness wandering for 40 years, they had a corpse committee to carry that body, to carry that corpse. All during the seven-year war for Canaan, they're fighting Jericho, marching around Jericho, and somebody had the corpse. And they were marching around with the corpse. Now, where would the New Testament choose this as the great picture of faith rather than the patience of faith or the courage of faith or the holiness of faith or something like that? I believe it's because this final act of faith was not primarily for Joseph. He trusted God, but not for himself. This was faith for others. When he believed God in prison, that was for him. He believed God for him. He trusted God for himself. And when he believed God before Pharaoh, he didn't want to go back to prison. When he suggested somebody be selected to set things up, he had somebody in mind. He had his own self in mind. That was faith for himself. But when he gave orders concerning his bones, he was out of the picture. He's going to die. It's not for him at all. His bones would be a constant reminder of the faithfulness of God in keeping his word, keeping his promise. His faith was to be an encouragement for others. I can picture going through the wilderness and some child would say to his father, said, "Father, what's in that box that they're carrying?" "Well, that's your grandfather. That's your grandfather Joseph. That's his bone." "Well, why don't they bury him?" "Well, your grandfather believed God. And he believed someday we'd get to the promised land. And then some time would go by and a generation would pass. And a child would say, Daddy, what's in that box?" And they say, "Oh, that's your great-grandfather." "Great-grandpa? How come they don't bury him?" "They don't bury him because your great-grandfather believed God. And he believed someday we'd get to the promised land." I wonder how many times they got encouraged as they looked at Joseph's bone going through the wilderness. And then another generation would pass. "Daddy, what's in the box?" "Oh, that's your great-great-grandfather." "And then your great-great-great-great-grandfather."